Let's jump into 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, as we're going through this book, right now, focusing a lot on the life of David and Saul, of course, one of the key characters, we know that David has been anointed as the future king of Israel already, yet it's going to be a number of years before he kind of ascends to that position as king on the throne in the kingdom. Saul is still presently in that state and in that position. God could have easily have removed Saul and installed David right then and there when David was anointed and just kind of taken care of a lot of things. But there was a reason for God to keep a guy like Saul around. You see, Saul would really become a great training tool in the life of David. Though David was a man after God's own heart, as we've seen already, there were still some areas that God wanted to refine and reshape to prepare him for this important position that God would be eventually moving David into as being the ruler over Israel. And so David spent a number of years really going through a king's school, so to speak here. He's going through this training period, getting him prepared for this position that was awaiting him. And he faced many situations that would help train him up to be the man that God desired. And we're going to be looking at two of those examples even right here tonight in chapters 25 and chapter 26. But let's look at verse 1, chapter 25. Now, we ended off in last week in chapter 24 with David over taking his men up to the stronghold. Now that stronghold, many people believe, is a place called Masada, which is there near the Dead Sea. And those of you that went to Israel had a chance to go up there. It's an amazing place that Herod eventually had built up this great, you know, fortress there. And you're up on this mountain, which is easy to defend. It's hard for people to get up to except kind of one main way. And so if you can get yourself established up there, it's easy to defend yourself. Many people believe this is where David is with his men. But look at verse 1 as we begin to see something significant happen. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, Samuel lived a pretty humble and quiet life. We don't read of the kinds of things with Samuel as you would read with a guy like David, who was very kind of adventurous. He was, you know, there in the battle, he's taking down giants, and yet with a guy like Samuel, you don't really read a lot of these kinds of things regarding his life and somewhat of his accomplishments. Yet Samuel goes down in Scripture as one of the godly giants for Israel. He goes down as a guy that was highly respected. I think there's a great significance in a person that just kind of lives that life that's humble and oftentimes quiet, but yet just stands out as a man that's really walking in the ways of God, you know. We definitely need to be those that are you know, going for it and being active for the Lord. And Samuel was that way to some degree, but really you look at his life and he just was a steady kind of pillar in this time in Israel's history where there was a lot of apostasy going on. He just stands there as that great, you know, pillar, strong person in the Lord. He was the last of the judges and really became the first of the prophets. And he lived in simple service and separation to the Lord. He's a man where, again, we don't read of huge accomplishments in the way that we do with David. There were many in his life, but yet we also don't read of failures or setbacks as we often do with some of these people, even like David. He's consecrated to the Lord and is consistent with the Lord, not flashy, but faithful. And man, that's a good testimony that he leaves behind. So Samuel dies, but then notice in verse 1, Samuel died and David arose. You know, when God removes someone, you might think, oh no, Samuel, he's moved on, he's passed on. Oh, now what are we going to do? But be sure that whenever somebody kind of moves on from the scene, God has someone else to put into that place and position. And so we see Samuel dying, yet David arising, and David's going to be the guy that is waiting to continue the Lord's work here. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, this Carmel is not speaking of Mount Carmel that sits more up in the northern region of Israel, but it was a little town towards the south. It was about 20 miles south of Bethlehem. It was only a few miles north of this place, Maon, where this man, who we'll find out is Nabal, is situated. They're shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. So really bad report. He comes from this house of Caleb. Remember Caleb? He was this guy who was old in age when they're coming into land. And he says, hey, give me that mountain region there where the giants live. I'm going to take that down. He's old. You're kind of thinking, Caleb, give yourself a rest. I don't know if you can climb that mountain, let alone take down the giants. And yet, he's this man of vigor and strength in the Lord, and he's going for it. And so now Nabal is this guy that comes out of the house, yet is not representing the house at all. He's a harsh and evil man in his doings. Nabal, it's interesting, his name means fool. And we will go on to see in this chapter just how much he lived life as a fool. A person's name was usually connected to his character. So, you know, you kind of wonder, now, did his parents name him that at his birth? Like, kind of, hey, man, you just look like a fool. I'm going to call you Nabal. You know, I mean, comes out of the womb and just like, I don't have much hope for you, son. I'm going to call you Nabal. I don't know if that's the way it worked or if it was something later on in life that it became a name attached to him, kind of like a nickname in a sense. Like, dude, you're really off, man. We're just going to call you a fool. And it almost becomes a nickname. I don't know how that works. But anyways, here was his name, Nabal. And Abigail, his wife, means my father is joy. And we're going to talk a bit more about that as the chapter unfolds. But she truly is one who had a godly perspective on this situation that she was in. You see, here she's married to this guy. He's wicked. He's evil. He's harsh in his dealings. And these two really were somewhat unequally yoked. But her focus, I believe, was very heavenward. And her heavenly father would really be that strength in her life, be her joy in her life, though she's in this situation that doesn't seem too joyous or comfortable in this marriage relationship. But we'll get on to that later on here. Now in verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness, now also regarding these two, you kind of wonder, well, Abigail, if you're of good understanding, why'd you marry someone like this? Most likely it was an arranged marriage, as that was the case in this day and the custom in that day. And her parents may have thought, listen, dear, marry a guy like Nabal. He's loaded. He's rich. I mean, you marry a guy like that, you're just going to be set for life. No hassles, no worries, man. You're going to be comfortable. It's going to be good. That, we just want the best for you, you know. And maybe her parents were kind of looking that way regarding an arranged marriage. And it's sadly that this is the same kind of thing that people are hoping for today. It's the same criteria some are holding out for. Oh, I don't care really who I marry, as long as I marry somebody with money, you know. I just want to have money. You talk to some people today, and that's all they're hung up on. They're willing to throw at everything else in the package as long as the person's got money, because they feel that money will be the thing that will really keep them, you know, happy in marriage. But as we will see, this really is no guarantee for a blessed marriage. And the chapter's going to reveal that to us. That's right. Whew. Heavy, isn't it, man? Now, verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now, I've heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Now the season of sheep shearing, that's a tongue twister, isn't it? That's what we're seeing happening here, the season for sheep shearing. And it was somewhat of a celebratory time. We'll see that they came on the feast day in verse 8 there. So it was kind of a celebratory time. It was kind of like, you know, when they'd bring in the harvest. They were just rejoicing for the abundance, the provision that they had. You know, the harvest is coming in. And so as they're out there shearing their sheep, they're going, oh, man, you know, we're so blessed here. Look at the stuff that we have coming in, which, again, this is a way that he was able to be very financially secure and such, all these sheep that he had. And so he's out there sharing them and bringing in the prophets in a sense. So it's a celebratory time. And you recognize in this period, you know, how you've been blessed, and it was a time of thanksgiving. But then also along with that, you'd want to go and bless others. It was really marked by a time of giving and just helping out those that weren't in the same kind of situation as you were in. So you were thankful, but yet you were also very giving. And so David comes during this time, you know, basically asking for a gift. But he was also in the right to be asking for a gift, because Nabal's servants and his shepherds were out in the fields, out in the wilderness basically, hanging out where David and his 600 men were hanging out. And you see, as the shepherds out there with the in the wilderness with their sheep and whatnot, oftentimes there'd be these raiders that would come in, especially as Philistines were moving in on their territory. They'd be coming out and they would raid and they would take sheep and goats for themselves, and they would just kind of plunder the livestock. But David and his men were out there being kind to Nabal's shepherds, and they were protecting them. They were bringing strength to them and protecting them and everything. And so David comes to Nabal now, or sends his men, and says, listen, we've been good to you. We could have gone and taken some of your sheep for ourselves easily, but we didn't. In fact, we protected your livestock from others. So, you know, be gracious to us here. And in this day, again, it was not like, you know, David and his men are kind of becoming like the first mafia in the Bible. Like, listen, we've done a service to you guys. Now it's time to pay up. You know, it's not like some kind of racketeering sort of business. It was sort of the custom of the day. When you provided protection, there was to be compensation paid out. It wasn't like kind of a, all right, you know, just, you know, take it easy. All right, I'll get the money to you. Don't worry. It wasn't that kind of a thing. It was just what you would do. Okay. So David sends his men, and they come asking. But notice now, in verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat and I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. So we see Nabal now responding very harshly, very wickedly to David's men. Nabal now would have been well aware of who David is. I mean, David's fame has been really spreading throughout all the land. We remember back even in chapter 18, verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So David's fame and popularity was spreading. It was growing. Everybody knew about David, you know. Everybody knew what he had accomplished, taking down the giant and moving out and taking down a great number of Philistines, whatnot. I mean, people knew. But yet Nabal kind of goes, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Well, he knew enough that he was the son of Jesse, you know. He obviously knows who this guy is, but he's kind of really just giving an insult to David. Almost like saying today, who does this guy think he is? Who is this guy to come to me and begin to ask me for things? And so basically Nabal now also accuses him of leading a rebellion. And he says at the end of verse 10, there are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. He's thinking that David is betraying Saul, and he's breaking away from Saul. He's not being that servant to Saul. And now everybody else is just kind of following suit. Well, David's doing it. We're going to do it too. Forget you, master. We're out of here. And so he's kind of accusing David of leading this rebellion away from their masters. But we do know that David has conducted himself as a servant before Saul. He was even ministering before him when he knew he would never, or when David knew that he would become the king over Saul. I mean, could you imagine that? Here's David going, listen, I'm going to be the new king. You better find yourself a new harp player, because that's not my gig anymore. He continued to minister to Saul, even though he knew he would be overtaking Saul one day. And David was just really being falsely accused by this man, Nabal. But notice Nabal's view towards these things. In verse 11, he says, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears? I mean, everything is viewed as his. He's holding on to these things very tightly. And when we have that kind of view towards possessions and things of this world, then we will be those that are holding very tightly to them and not being free to just kind of be giving in that way. But if we can be those that begin to view these things as not ours, but it's the Lord's. Really, all that I have is the Lord's. He's the giver of all good things. He's the one that's blessed me. He's given me my life. He's given me really all that I have. And so when we begin to have that perspective where we view things and possessions as the Lord's, how much more are we going to be free in just saying, hey, man, you need something? Let me help you out here. Hey, let me, you know what? This isn't even mine to begin with. Let me help you out here. This is really the Lord's. And if you can be blessed by it, then there you go. And as we begin to bless others, you will find that you yourself, wow, the blessing just becomes reciprocal, of course. But Nabal wasn't experiencing that. He was holding tightly to these things, seeing them as his own and not from the Lord and the Lord's blessing in his life. So David's men left. Verse 13, then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, here we have an interesting scenario before us. David has been slighted, no doubt, by this man, Nabal. He's feeling a little bit choked. Who does this guy think he is saying that to us? And David now is looking for some sort of payback. He had just learned in the previous chapter to leave things in the Lord's hands, but now he's stumbling in a much more minor kind of situation and circumstance. You know, it's oftentimes when you come out of those great victories that we can become vulnerable in just the simpler things. Samson was one who could bring down Philistines in great number, yet he fell by just a little woman, you know, there trying to find out about his strength. He could fight the Philistines, but he couldn't fight against the little woman. He was victorious in great things, yet stumbled in just kind of small things. Ellen Redpath said this, does it not show beyond all possible doubt that I cannot stand against the enemy of my soul unless the Lord upholds me moment by moment? This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I may have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I've defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment. And so we see that the previous lessons that David has experienced should have stuck. I mean, we had just seen Saul coming after David in chapter 24. And David realizing, you know what? I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. God will take care of this. God will do it and deal with it. And we saw God coming through and delivering David time and time again in the last few chapters. But here now, David is quick to take on the sword and go after this guy and take 400 men with him. I mean, David is really kind of fallen apart here. He was able to go up against the giant, the machine, with a sling and some stones. Yet now over one old man, he's saying, hey guys, gather your swords, 401 of us coming after him. I mean, he's kind of really going to the extreme here. But God, you see, is allowing these tests to come into his life to continue to remind David of God's faithfulness. That God is all that David needs to trust in and lean on, and that God will take care of these things. And so this test will be again now a reminder of that, but it will also now be a preparation for another situation that David is going to encounter soon coming up here. So, David was quick to just bring retribution, and we know what the Bible says. I mean, revenge is mine, saith the Lord. We need to be those that are not quick to act, not quick to bring about justice. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and 20 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we as believers are to do. Jesus taught about that on the Sermon on the Mount. And yet we, you know, can be so quick to just sort of oh man, I can't believe that person did that. Well, I better show him. I better not, you know, just roll over and make him think that he can just do this all the time. And we think, you know, we've got to stand up and take action in some of these things. But I'll tell you what, if we let the Lord take care of it, he does it in a much better, quicker, safer way than we oftentimes make of it. So David comes after him. And in verse 14, now one of the men, one of the young men, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us, both by day and night, or by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. You begin to see really how loaded they were for her to gather all these things in haste, as it says, to just have this at her disposal, and probably, you know, servants galore to help her in this. I mean, it shows that these guys were well off, as it showed us earlier in the chapter. So she loaded them on donkeys, and she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Very wise in doing that. But we see here Nabal's servant coming to Abigail. He knew that he couldn't go to Nabal. He was just a man that, you know, you knew he would not respond well to this. He would not act in a right way towards this. So he said, I can't even approach Nabal. I'm going to go and take it to Abigail. Abigail, of course, this woman of good understanding, it said in verse 3, and just was an approachable person. So the servant comes to Abigail and says, listen, we're in trouble here. He understood that when David's men turned and went back that, oh boy, they're going to bring in their recruits here and they're going to be coming after us. He says right here that they intend harm against our master and all his household. And we're going to find out that's exactly what David's intent is. So most likely his men had said something. But we also see that he confirmed to Abigail that David and his men were helpful and kind and protecting them out there in the wilderness. This wasn't something that, you know, David's men just sort of made up. But it's you know, shown as proof here with his servant that he's saying these things. But it was interesting. David Guzik said this about this man not able to go and talk to Nabal about these things. He says, the book of Proverbs had not been written yet, but these servants still knew the truth about going to Nabal. And it says in Proverbs 17:12, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. I mean, you don't want to be meeting a bear and her cubs, but the proverb says that's even better than meeting a man, a fool in his folly. And of course, Nabal's name again means fool. And so the servant goes to Abigail. And so Abigail now steps up and prepares to give David what is rightfully his, what he had been asking for all along, but what Nabal had just refused to do. I mean, it could have been so simple. Nabal had so much at his disposal. It would have been so simple just to say, oh, sure, let me bless you. But in being greedy, in acting in wickedness, you will see the difficulty he brings upon himself and the end result, which is a tragic one, which we'll see here coming up. But look at verse 20 with me. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. So David's intent is to come and bring retribution. He said, I'm going to take Nabal down, not just Nabal, but every male of his household. I'm going to wipe them out. And God do, you know, to the enemies of David if I don't do this. You know, so I mean, he's really adamant about coming down strongly on Nabal. But look at in verse 23, Abigail begins just to plead with David. And so it says, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And so she's just sitting there saying, yeah. I mean, you just have to listen to his name to know what kind of character you're dealing with. Just, you know, easy here, David. He's a fool. I mean, fool is his name. And he's just, his whole game is folly. I mean, David, you're not dealing with a man of just a right mind here, in a sense. But she says, I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Now, Abigail's actions here are just very exemplary. She didn't look at the situation now as her way out from a miserable marriage. I mean, just think about this. He's a wicked, harsh, evil man. She's a good, upright person. She must have been sitting there, you know, sometimes in her life going, Lord, why have you put me in this situation? Oh, Lord, thank you. I see my deliverer is coming. David is coming with 400 men. He's willing to bring Nabal down. I mean, she could have, I mean, if I were Abigail, you would have been thinking that. She would have been sitting here, guys, right down this way here. Let me get the door open for you. There you go. He's just right, you know, room on your right there. There he is, you know, have your way with him. I mean, she could have done that and thought, oh, Lord, you're finally saving me, delivering me. My way out now from this miserable marriage that I'm in. But she didn't do that. She stood up for her man. She stuck by her man, even though he really most likely was not even deserving of it. Nor did she come down on David for trying to take out her husband and his entire household. But we see Abigail coming with a submissiveness. She comes and calls David her Lord 14 times in this passage from verse 24 to verse 31. 14 times she refers to David as my Lord. And she comes now speaking the heart of the Lord to David. Now, in verse 24 and 25, we see Abigail basically saying, listen, my bad here. I didn't see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. If I had seen them, then I would have helped them out. I would have done something. She's trying to kind of take the blame off of Nabal and put it upon herself. And she even goes on to say, in verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. You know, forgive me. It was my wrong. It was very honorable for Abigail to do. I mean, she knew her husband was a wicked guy. But yet she's standing up for him, sticking with him in this. She's trying to put the blame on herself. It really is quite a lesson for establishing harmony in the home. Too often in a marriage, when one of the individuals begin to think that they're not being treated fairly, it's then grounds for leaving or grounds for divorce. But we need to be like Abigail, her name meaning my father is joy. We need to be like Abigail, where you keep trusting in the Lord and finding your joy and fulfillment in the Lord. I don't care what kind of situation you're in. You know, if your husband is always down on you, negative, if your husband shows you no love, we need to be those, wives or husbands, you know, reverse the roles. Regardless, we need to be those that are first and foremost receiving that contentment and joy and fulfillment in the Lord. Regardless of what's happening in your spouse or with your spouse or through your spouse. And when we find that fulfillment in the Lord, we're able to stick through those rough times and to be those that just pray for your spouse, who begin to set the example there in the home of what it means to be a loving, gracious, forgiving person. And Abigail was doing just that. Why? Because, as her name, my father is joy. That's where I'm receiving my joy and contentment and fulfillment. It comes from my Heavenly Father. I can be complete in Him despite what I encounter and go through in my own marriage at home here. And as Abigail is speaking to David, she humbly speaks words of encouragement and somewhat directive encouragement. She's, again, not coming down on him, but she's speaking words that's not just encouraging, but kind of making David think, you know, making David go, yeah, oh, kind of pointing him in the right direction. What does she say here? There in verse 26, she says, "Since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed." Well, up until now, David hasn't said anything like, "Okay, Abigail, you know, you're pretty, you seem like a good woman, I'll put my sword away." He hasn't said anything like this, but she says, "Oh, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed." Kind of directive and encouragement, kind of coaxing him along into the right kind of frame of mind here. And she goes on to say in verse 28, "The Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." He's going to cause you to have a lasting and established house. "My Lord," again in verse 28, "fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." David, hey man, I'm glad that the Lord has kept you from bloodshed. He's going to do a great work in your life, an enduring house. And you know, really, there's not found in you any evil throughout all your days. David hearing these things going, yeah, yeah, okay, you know. No bloodshed, no evil found in me. Man, if I go and take out Nabal and all his sons, I mean, that's going to kind of wreck her view of me here, you know? I mean, probably getting him to think twice about this here as she begins just to bring that kind of directive encouragement. She goes on in verse 29, "But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." That's a great, great thing to say. David, though there's one seeking your life, though there's one that's after you, making life miserable for you, check it out, David. Ah, what do you have to worry about? What do you have to fear? What do you have to even come against people? Because while your life, it's bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. It's bound in the bundle of the living. There's just that love of the Lord, grace and kindness of the Lord that is just consuming you. You're wrapped up in it. It's like you're just in that backpack of the Lord's goodness in a sense. You know, your life is just bound in that. David, what are you coming and showing such, you know, revenge for really upon my husband when you're just to be wrapped up in the bundle of the living with the Lord? You know, and again, going, oh, yeah, man. Really paints an incredible picture here that, boy, I'm kind of far from. And again, getting David to think. Verse 30, she goes on, "When the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you." So again, bringing that directive kind of encouragement. And each of these statements should have and would have caused David to take note and be reminded of who he was, and more importantly, whose he was, who he is to be representing. David, where's your heart? Is it really after the Lord, or is it after your own desires and wanting to take out those who are a spur in your side? And so she appealed to his calling and looked to encourage David rather than condemn David. Guzik says this as well. "Abigail is a marvelous model of sweetly speaking submission. Many Christian wives have the idea of silent submission. They say, 'I know my husband is wrong, but I won't tell him. Submission means I should shut up.' Well, that is wrong," he says. And they should look to Abigail as an example. Other Christian wives had the idea of sharply seeking submission or sharply speaking submission. They say, I know my husband is wrong and God has anointed or appointed me to tell him. And boy, I'm sure gonna. That is wrong and they should look to Abigail as an example. Abigail gives the right example. Submission that speaks, but speaks sweetly instead of sharply. So, verse 32. Abigail ended with the words, then remember your maidservant. And we'll see that David will certainly do just that. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. So just as, you know, wives are to speak sweetly and submissively to the husband, so also then are husbands to be able to receive from their wives and not be threatened by their counsel as though they are now kind of usurping this authority that the man is to have. A lot of guys have problems with this. Don't tell me what to do. I'll take care of this, you know. And they can kind of come down upon any counsel. Man, I love counsel from my wife. I think I annoy her by asking her too much her counsel, you know. But I love it and I appreciate it. I want it. Now, ultimately, you know, I will give that direction and decision. But man, I love to bring her along with that. And I don't feel threatened at all by her advice or counsel. And men shouldn't. And David was one. Even though she's just a woman, and in this day, you know, I mean, this would be rare for a woman to speak this way, but David received it. He says, I respected your person. Now Abigail, in verse 36, went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So she said, man, the guy is sauced up. He won't even hear me right now. So I'm going to wait till morning, wait till he sobers up, because it's not going to do any good right now. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him. And he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. I mean, this is crazy. Here this guy, you know, he's been drinking all night. It's again the season of sheep shearing. It's a merry time, a celebratory time, and the wine is flowing, and the guy's drunk. Now, it comes morning time, he's a little bit, you know, sobered up, and Abigail says, okay, Nabal, I got something to tell you. I met with David. He was coming to take you down, but I met with him and straightened it all out. Suddenly, the guy just turns to stone. Now, some believe, most likely had a stroke, it could have been a heart attack, we don't know what happened, but something happened where he just, for 10 days, was basically comatose. Now, again, whether or not it was just the news that Abigail had gone behind his back that just caused him to just rile up with such anger and bitterness and pride, they just snapped and cracked and turned to stone, you know, or whether or not it was the thought of, oh, what if Saul gets wind of this, that now it looks like we're kind of on David's side. We formed an alliance with David helping him out. He's going to want to come and kill us. Ah, snap, you know, turn to stone. We don't know what caused this, but notice that 10 days later, it says that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Regardless of how it happened, why, we know that the Lord was in this and the Lord was doing that. And the Lord was teaching David again this lesson as he's going through, you know, King's School 101 here, basically, as we're talking about. And notice what happens in verse 39. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. So David now is, oh, thank you, Lord. He's rejoicing. He's praising the Lord because of this guy dying. I don't suggest you do that when someone dies, but he's rejoicing. Why? Because he realizes I was spared from doing something very foolish. I was spared from taking matters into my own hands, which again probably would have just messed things up more. The Lord is faithful and the Lord is good. He did it. He came to my aid. And as it says here, he's returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head, and he's pleaded the cause of my reproach. David's going, God, you've done this. You've protected me, but yet you've also accomplished that which I was intent on doing. In other words, David's realizing, I don't need to take matters into my own hands because God is able to take care of these things, and he'll do it so much better than I ever could. And David is thankful and he's praising the Lord for this. It's a lesson that also can take a long time for us to learn. We can be those that say, you know, the Lord is in charge, but do we live where we allow him to take charge? Or are we those that are always trying to help him out? God, I'm up against the wall here. And do we begin to fight and struggle to try to get through it? Or do we say, Lord, you've got to be my aid here. You've got to deliver me. You've got to help me. Do we really allow him to take charge? Even though we can easily say, God is in charge. And David was having to learn that lesson. And again, this was kind of a retest. He had that test earlier in chapter 24. And now it's kind of a retest because it's again preparing him for something else that's going to come. And I do want to get to it, so we'll see if we can move along here. But what a wonderful end to this account. Here was Abigail, stuck in a bad situation, but she stuck with Nabal, and the Lord has rewarded her. It's again a good lesson for those who feel they're married to a Nabal. You may feel justified in leaving, feeling that you deserve better, or that God just wants me to be happy. I have a right to leave. But again, perhaps God has you in that situation for a reason. Either way, God wants you to find that joy in Him alone. Just as Abigail means my father's joy. Despite what situation you are bound to in marriage, God can be that satisfaction and joy for you if you will look to Him and live for Him. Now, I said the story ends well, but maybe it doesn't. Verse 40, when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. And then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord, again coming submissively. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. But David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Did I say the story ends well? Just about. David took another wife, Ahinoam. Now, having multiple wives was never ordained or condoned by God, but it did become somewhat of a common practice during this time, though it was not God's intent. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 says, for kings not to multiply for themselves wives. David may have been thinking, listen, I'm barely getting into the addition, let alone the multiplication. This ain't so bad. But we will see that through Scripture, those that had multiple wives, it never went well. And David's house is going to become a mess because he will be one that will be given to many wives. The word is clear from the beginning. You know, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's hard to remain one flesh when you have multiple wives around you. So it's never been God's intent for this. In fact, the Bible is full of examples of where it's become more of a detriment than anything. And then we saw in verse 44, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gollum. And so Saul had stepped in now, and most likely didn't want this family connection with David any longer, this idea of being son-in-law. He said, Michal, you're out. I'm removing you, and I'm going to give you to another man. Now, David will eventually, in 2 Samuel, bring Michal back to him, but she's going to be jaded by that time, and she will, you know, die a childless, a person who's never had any children, which was a real shame in that day. But let's move on to lesson number two, and we'll move through this quickly, okay, guys? chapter 26, verse 1. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakila opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakila, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now these Ziphites become a real pain in David's side. We've already seen them back in chapter 23, coming out and ratting on David to Saul. "Saul, David's here in our area," you know, and they're just kind of being a bunch of weasels. And here they are now again in chapter 26, thinking on David. You know, they're being a bunch of rats here. Perhaps you've experienced people like that in your life, these Ziphites, where they come against you needlessly, perhaps even betraying you to some degree. Yet we will see that God was using all these things to ultimately reveal His glory and His power in it. Just as, you know, He will take those people in your life that you think are just a real annoying pest in your life, that God will use them for greater purposes in you. Verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, within the people encamped all, where the people encamped all around him. And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Notice, I love David's, he's a man of action here. He sees Saul and he's got all the people encamped around him. There is 3,000 chosen men with Saul. And David's got, you know, 600 men. And he kind of goes, "Who will go down with me?" David's not one that goes, "Okay, who's going to go down there? You know, who's going to go ahead and help me out by going down there?" He says, "No, who's going to go with me?" He was a guy that was a leader. He wasn't one that said, "You go and do this." He was one that says, "I'm going. Who wants to come with me?" I mean, that's a real leader for you. One that you can just kind of follow along. And so Abishai, he's a man, another man of action. He is, you know, again, a strong guy. We'll see more of him later on in the Word. But he says, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Again, you know, lately, whenever we see Saul, he's got that spear with him. You know, it's like visa. You don't leave home without it, right? He's got that thing with him. And it's stuck in the ground. He's ready to just throw it at whoever's coming against him, in a sense. Stuck in the ground with him. It's there with him. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." Abishai's going, "David, he's right there for the pickings. Let me at him. Let me tell you, man, you let me at him, I will do it in one shot, man. I'm not going to sit there and go, 'Die already, die!' You know, it's just one shot, and he's going to be done. Toast. Let me at him, David." I mean, this is Abishai for you, right? But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." David now, again, had learned a valuable lesson just in the previous chapter, that God can take care of those things that are causing problems in our lives. This time around especially, David could have thought that he was in the right to take out Saul, because Saul had already made out, like, you know, he was wrong in pursuing David back in chapter 24, a couple chapters ago. You know, Saul had begun to weep with a sense of repentance. "David, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be chasing you down. You are definitely a righteous man, much more, you know, right than I am. And you know, David, I'll leave you alone." And he kind of gave that appearance to David. Yet now David sees Saul, not too long after, pursuing him again. David could have thought, "Listen, this guy's not a man of his word. If I just keep letting him go, he's going to keep coming after me. I better end this right now." But David has been learning a valuable lesson that God can take care of these things. David knew even more confidently that God can remove Saul when he sees fit. This is nothing for the Lord. I mean, in verse 10, David's saying, listen, as the Lord lives, the Lord can strike him. Or maybe his day will just come, his number will come up, or maybe he'll go to battle and die. David's realizing if the Lord wants to remove him, the Lord has many ways to make that happen. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to make it happen. God will do it. And as I said, when we try to work things out by our efforts and by our means, we often just make a bigger debacle of it all. But when we're able to give these things over to the Lord and allow Him to take care of it, then we spare ourselves a lot of carnage in the process. So in verse 12, David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. I like that. Again, we see God supernaturally aiding David. The Lord allows a deep sleep to come over them. I mean, think of this. Saul has got 3,000 men all around him. They're all sleeping. And so David and Abishai, in the dark time, out in the wilderness, are like going, don't step on that guy. Don't wake them. You know, and they're trying to move through the camp to get to Saul, who most likely was there in the center of the camp with all of his men spread around him. So they're tiptoeing through. Man, is that an arm? Is that a hand? I can't tell. Why that, you know, they're all just blending in together, and they're trying to tiptoe through. But the Lord was aiding them, putting a deep sleep upon them where no one was waking up. I like that. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, and he begins to chide him a little bit here. This is fun stuff. He says, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, Abner, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. So again, David begins to chide Abner. This was a serious thing that Abner allowed to happen. It should have meant his own life, you know, being taken from him. And so David is calling him on it and calling attention to it for Saul's sake as well. For Saul to kind of wake up and go, what's going on? And then Saul knew David's voice. And he said, I mean, this kind of makes you chuckle. You know, Saul wakes up and he goes, oh, is that your voice, my son? Oh, David, so good to see you. Where have you been? You know, let's get together and have a coffee sometime. I mean, he's kind of acting all like, oh, my son, where are you? You know, I can't see you. Oh, it's so good to hear your voice. And I mean, Saul, the guy is just a nutcase here. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O King. And yet, through this, we still see David with this humble submission before Saul. I mean, that would be very hard to do towards a guy that you've really lost all respect for. To do for a guy who's trying to kill you. And yet David is continuing to show this submission and respect before Saul. Simply because he's saying, listen, you're still the Lord's anointed. You're still the Lord's vessel put in this position, placed in this office of the Lord. And I'm not going to do anything or lay a hand on you. I'm not even going to talk badly about you. Wow, I mean, that's a good example for us. How often can we be those that kind of think, man, that guy, I know he's in leadership, but he's really acting wrongly here. He's being a real jerk. And we can feel justified in speaking badly about him. We can feel justified in trying to, you know, gather people to remove him from his place of position, thinking, you know, that's no way for a leader, a pastor, anybody in that position to be acting. We better do something. And yet, we see here David's example, saying, the Lord's going to deal with it. I'm still going to act respectful and submissively until the Lord takes care of it. I think that's a good example and a good path to take in these situations. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? What have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him accept an offering. David saying, if the Lord is speaking to you and saying, hey, you got to bring David down, if this is the Lord that's doing that, then let me deal with this. Let me bring an offering to the Lord. Let me do what I can to bring that reconciliation there before the Lord. But then David also asks, if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. And so David's thinking, if it's other people that have stirred you up, then let them be cursed, for they brought much discomfort to me, is what he's saying. So now, verse 20, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. So Saul now, before chapter 24, he was weeping. Now he's just kind of saying, oh, I've sinned, return my son David. It's almost just becoming mechanical, this look of repentance. It's just sort of become rolling out the tongue. There's no heart behind it, because we see his action. Repentance calls for action. And yet, we see no action in Saul's life. And it's important that we never come to that place of just, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, where we come to him and in confession perhaps and just kind of rattle it off mechanically, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. But where we are repenting, and that repentance is bringing action in our lives, saying, Lord, I want to turn from that. I want to get it far from me and get closer to you, Lord. It needs to be action that follows along with repentance. But Saul says there at the end of verse 21, indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch up my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And this will mark now really the last conversation that David and Saul will have together. Really those words at the end of verse 21, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly, really go down as Saul's legacy. Morgan said this about those words, I've played the fool. In these words, he says, we have a perfect autobiography. In them, the complete life story of this man is told. There had been given to him the Spirit of God, the friendship of Samuel, and the devotion of men whose hearts God had touched. He had so acted that the Spirit departed from him. Samuel had been unable to help him, and the hearts of the people had been turned away from him. The whole secret was that he had leaned to his own understanding and had failed to obey, and so had become the evil-tempered man he was, mastered by hatred and fighting against God. And this was the man that Saul had become. And he himself says, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And that really goes down as his legacy. And so we see the last conversation between Saul and David. And David will not be able to trust Saul any longer. So Saul, it says, went back to the palace, went back to his place. But David's going to continue on now to retreat and be in hiding, where he will even eventually, as we'll see in the next chapter, move on to Philistine territory, even kind of fulfilling this word that he himself gave in verse 19, where he says, if it be other children or children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. And David will indeed go off to foreign territory among the Philistines in hiding. And again, lessons to be learned in David's life in this preparation for the position of king that he will hold shortly.